Tonight we start the book of 2 Samuel, and we're only going to do one chapter because tonight's going to be a sweet night of God doing amazing things in our lives and hearts as we do an afterglow. And I'm expecting God to do amazing things. You know, when we do this, I expect our God to do great things because he's a great God. And I'm not talking about lights flashing and things floating across the room or some kind of whatever. I'm talking about great deep works in our heart. The power of God, maybe you need the healing tonight. I believe that God's healing power will be here tonight. I believe that God will speak to some of you a word of prophecy. I believe that God will give you what you want and what you need tonight because he's the God that supplies all of our needs and wherever we are. So I'm excited about that. We're going to give that plenty of time. One chapter is all as we get into the book of 2 Samuel. So let's pray and ask God to do just that. Father, I pray as we get into now the book of 2 Samuel, continuing to look at the life of David and how you continue to develop and grow David and mature him and get him to where he needed to be, Lord. You've now got him to this place where he's ready to be king. And yet, Lord God, he's still not fully prepared for the entire kingdom. So there's more preparation to go. And so as we look at this preparation, we pray that this journey through 2 Samuel would be, Lord, as exciting or even more so than 1 Samuel. And we pray that you would speak deeply to our hearts because that's the kind of God you are. We're expecting a deep work of your spirit. And you'd open our eyes in just an amazing, illuminating way. And Lord, that you would just do an amazing work tonight through the afterglow as we allow your spirit to move among us freely in how you want to move, Lord, and speak to your people. So pour out your spirit on us, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of 2 Samuel obviously takes up right where 1 Samuel left off. As you read it, it reads right on through. As a matter of fact, the ancient Hebrew writings, they still just called it Samuel. And different groups break it up into different things. We call it the book of 2 Samuel, that is the Christians, and how we've divided up the scriptures. We have the same scriptures, the same Old Testament that the Jews have. But the Jews call some of their books different things, and they do it different ways, and the way it runs together, but it's still the same scripture. We just break it up in a different way, and this one is the book of 2 Samuel, the way we have broken it up. Now, for some background, remember what has happened. David's been in an amazing whirlwind up to this point. God's been preparing David to be the king of Israel, and we talked about the preparation time and how long God took to prepare David, and when we look at that, some of you may be discouraged. I know I could be. Because it was a long time and a lot of preparation for David to be the king. But remember, unless you're going to be a king or a president down here, your prep time may not be quite as long. God had to spend a lot of time with David because David had a huge calling on him to lead an entire nation as a king. Not as a president, not as a congressman, not as a senator, as a king. So there's much greater responsibility on David than there would have even been on our president. Because David did it all. And yes, he had men around him that worked and did all that, but David was the decision maker. He was the king, and that's how it worked in that day. And remember, we saw that David had been running now from Saul for 10 years in the wilderness. We saw here that the last 16 months, David had veered down into Philistine territory because he got tired of being chased by Saul. And really, you could almost look at it as, you know, I guess a little bit of a backslide, not in the sense of David going back into the clubs and drinking again. He never did that, but giving us an analogy today that some of us may be able to associate with. But David kind of got to where he wasn't trusting God the way he had been in the past. You know, Saul, he said in his heart, we saw, Saul's going to get me one day. So I got to go somewhere where Saul won't chase me down. And he runs down to Philistine territory. David, being a great politician and diplomat, as well as a great king and a great man of God, somehow made friends with Achish, who was the king of Gath at that time. Achish gives him Ziklag, a place to live. There in southern Israel, and David is, you know, doing all of his exploits and attacking the southern parts of Judah. You guys know the story, pretending that it's the Jews, but really killing out the Canaanites. And now he hears about this battle with Israel, and guess who comes and taps him on the shoulder? Well, Achish. It's time, David. We're going to battle. And David's in a pickle because David has, you know, showed himself to be loyal. He's lied and pretended to be somebody he's not. He wasn't really against Achish, but he wasn't really on his side. He certainly wasn't against the children of Israel in battle. And so now he's got to go up there, and he kind of goes through with it. Okay, we're going to go. He says, you know what I can do, king, you know. And he goes with them up there to get ready to go to battle against his own people. And when they're there lining up for battle, the other Philistines go, what is this guy doing here? And all of his men with him. Isn't this mighty David who defeated the Philistines? Our leader, or not our leader, but our giant, you know. And this guy's not, we don't want him going to battle with us. And so God gets him out of it. We talked about David having issues with lying. God had to work that out of David's life and all these other things as he's making him a leader and just training him in every area, you know, getting him purified, if you will. And God rescued him. And we talked about how if our heart is right with God, if our heart is after God, even when we make foolish decisions, God will rescue us. And I've seen God do that in my life. I've seen myself get in really tough spots because I've been really stupid. And then God come and rescue me. And when I'm rescued, I'm out of it going, God, thank you for rescuing me. That could have really just ruined me. It could have ruined everything. It could have ruined the ministry. It could have ruined. You rescued me because you're an amazing God. That's the God we serve. And if he sees that our heart wants him, and if we make the right choices when God comes and rescues us, then we will be rescued. David was rescued. And now David is entering into where he's going to find out that Saul, remember the last thing we saw was Saul had been killed in battle. And now we're going to see that David finds out here in chapter 1 that Saul has been killed in battle and the whole story that goes with, you know, Saul being killed in battle. And again, we're going to see, and again, don't let this be discouraging to you, but again, to be a reminder of God's prep work that it takes, you know. David had been running now for 10 years in the wilderness from Saul, and really it started before that because he was, you know, kind of the golden boy. He was on Saul's good side for the first while there before he ran. And now we're going to see that when he becomes king at this point, he's only king of one tribe, the tribe of Judah. And the other 11 tribes, he's not king of yet for another 7 years. So he's going to go down to Hebron now and be down there 7 years, 7.5 years to be exact, for more prep work to be the king of all 12 tribes. So 17.5 years of prep, and really more than that, depending on how long he served Saul. It could have been 18, 19, 20 years before he was ready to be the king. So, and I can just let you know, after 21 years of ministry here, I'm just now starting to feel more settled as your pastor. You might be going, well, what have we been doing the last 20 years? Should have told us that 20 years ago. We'd have gone to the big church down the street or whatever, you know. I didn't know it either. I mean, God uses us, doesn't he? He uses us. Wherever we are, God uses us. Every pastor has to start somewhere. But I find the longer I serve in the ministry, the more I feel settled, and I'm really not there. You never get there. Probably 20 years from now, if God doesn't come and get us, I'll probably say then, now I feel really settled as your pastor after 40 years of whatever. Because you feel God changing you and shaping you and molding you. Well, God was doing the same thing with David. And David had more molding and shaping to go before he would even be ready to move into the position God had called him to. And so now we see David's going to find out the demise of Saul. And chapter 1, verse 1, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. So David, again, remember, goes up and this whole battle, he's sent back. He's now been back for 2 days in Ziklag. And remember, his men were about to kill him when they got back because their wives and all, that was actually the last thing that happened. I said that Saul had died, but the last thing actually we saw was they had taken him captive, if you remember, before that. I mean, we saw Saul last, but right before that, I left out the part where his family was taken. And they all wanted to kill David and do all this to him. And they come back, he rescues all, he restores his family. And now he's back in Ziklag. And after all this has happened, he's been there 2 days after all this has taken place, and they've had time to rest, they've had time to recoup from all that happened. And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Now, this doesn't mean he ran through thorns and fell down a lot. When you tore your clothes on that day, it was a sign of great tragedy. Something radical has happened. I mean, it'd be the kind of thing where, you know, I don't know. Something tragic's happened in your life, and you tear your clothes. Is this almost a sign of the ripping of the heart? And you put dust on your head. You know, it's kind of this whole thing of, you know, I'm mourning in dust and ashes. You know, like Job did when he sat down when he was under the attacks of Satan, and God was allowing that. He put dust on his head and sat in the ashes and all. So it's this sign of great mourning and just great disaster and destruction. This man comes looking this way, and it was when he came to David, he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, where have you come from? And he said to him, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. Now that would have perked David's ears up, because David knew, when David came back to Ziklag, you know, the whole time he's wondering, what's going on in the battle? What's happened to, you know, my brothers? What's happening to the nation of Israel? What's happened to Saul? What's happened to Jonathan? They loved Jonathan. What happened in the battle? You know, thankfully he didn't have to go and be a part of it to fight against them, which I'm sure he would have gotten out of some way or another. But either way, he's now going, what happened? It's almost like, you know, there's some major thing happening. And, you know, when the wars happened, before we had, you know, all the information that's so fast that we have today, you'd have to wait till the news came back and somebody traveling back and bringing the newsreel. And you'd, in the movies, actually, you'd see the newsreels of what happened in the war. And then word would spread in the papers. And there was this delay. Well, it was the same thing then, but it was the couriers. It was the people that got the message and came running with it to tell him. And David is on the edge of his seat here when he says he's escaped from the camp of Israel, and he's got the signs of mourning on him, which is not good. And David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen dead. And this is what he didn't want to hear. Believe it or not, he didn't. We'll see that. He says, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. You would have thought he would have said, wow, Saul's dead. He may not have shown it very much right there, but probably on the inside he's going, thank you, God. This man hated me. He's been chasing me, trying to kill me for 10 years. He's turned the whole nation against me. He's finally gone, and you think there'd be some relief. And again, I can't say that I wouldn't have had relief here. David is an amazing man, and I think because God had given David a larger vision. You know, the only difference between normal men and women to be amazing men and women is God gives them a larger vision. And when you begin to get a larger vision of the world and what God is doing, and a larger vision than beyond yourself, when your vision goes beyond somebody hurt me, when your vision goes beyond that and realize everybody's going to be hurt. We live in a fallen world where there's sin. And God's going to restore everything one day, and everybody's going to love each other. We're all going to be in the kingdom. When you begin to get that larger vision, the smaller hurts begin to disappear. The things that seemed big at first, they're not so big anymore. And even when they are big, they still hurt. But it's like, you know what? It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. God's going to straighten everything out one day. We're going to all be in the kingdom, and it's going to be an amazing time. David was a man of big vision. Not just what God could do in his kingdom, but a big God with a big vision. And so when David, we're going to see, talks about Saul, his vision is much bigger than Saul hurt me, Saul hated me, Saul chased me. His vision is the leader of our nation just died. The leader of our nation was crushed. You know, I would say, again, what is a bigger vision for us? You talk about this, David's bigger vision was the good of the nation. And that's where you begin to see people that truly understand the work of God having a bigger vision even for your nation than just individuals, whether it be politically or in any other type of leadership. David had that. And so David, again, is when he hears this, is broken. And David said to the man, especially when he hears about Jonathan, because Saul he had a respect for, and he honored the position of the king, if you will, and had a heart even for Saul. Jonathan he loved. Jonathan was one of those, you know, they say you have one or two best friends your whole life. Now, maybe you have more of those. I'm sure you've had a lot more friends than that. But if you have one or two really deep friends in a lifetime, you've done well. And you might think, I've only had a couple of deep friends my whole life. That's about the average, according to those who do these types of studies. They ask people, you know, how many, and they do these whatever. They say it's about two deep friends in a long life that you really are deep, deep, you know, friendship with. Jonathan was one of those deep friends of David. And now he hears that Jonathan's dead. Has a great impact on David's heart. He says, who told you? How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And the young man who found them, or the young man rather, who told him said this, as it happened by chance, I happened to be by chance, I doubt that, as we'll see in a moment, to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear. Mount Gilboa is where the battle was. That's up in northern Israel, right next to, really, not that far from the Valley of Armageddon and part of the Jezreel Valley. It connects right up to it. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when they looked behind him, he looked rather behind him, he saw me and he called to me, and I said, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I said, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me. For anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. I could tell by how wounded he was, he's saying. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. Now, we read earlier that he fell on his own sword in 1 Samuel and died. This is not a contradiction. And some will say he really did die and the Amalekite was just lying. That's possible. It could be that he really died and the Amalekite was lying. But I believe both stories are true. Okay, Mark, how can both stories be true? I believe definitely Saul fell on his sword because the Bible just clearly says that. This is an Amalekite who could be lying. And God records people in Scripture even lying. We see that in Job. When all the guys were talking to Job, they're saying all this nonsense. God still recorded what they said. Even he put it down as in his word, but it was not the actual word of God in its accuracy, so to speak. But I believe both happened here. I believe Saul fell on his sword. Then his armor bearer fell on his own sword when he saw that Saul was going to die. And Saul still just didn't die yet. It takes a while to die. You know, you're not, it says, you know, well, yes, he died back in 1 Samuel, but I believe that was simply terminology of what the ultimate end result was. He was a dead man, so to speak. And we say that today. You're a dead man, you know. I remember one time, I don't need to veer off on that story. We need to stay focused. All right, I'll tell you. Every time I start that and don't say it, somebody goes, what were you going to say? It's really not that good, but I'll tell you. I was a kid and I was at church camp when I was little, and you talk about somebody going to kill you or whatever. And there was this girl there, and she had this just really quick-witted kind of smart mouth, you know. And so she's kind of smarting off to everybody and saying all these things. And she's, you know, I don't know why she's saying that. We're in this thing, and she looks at me and says, I'm going to pluck you off the tree till you turn green or something like that. I don't even know what that means, you know. I said, well, I'll just put you back on the tree till you get ripe. Well, she didn't like that. So it was a girl, but she was bigger than me. And here we go. She's chasing me. So I'm running from a girl. I'm admitting it. I was not the toughest of kids. It wasn't really that. I was kind of having fun with it and just running from her. I was kind of getting a kick out of it. She chased me until she gave up, and I'm laughing and all this stuff. But she's saying the whole time, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you, you know, type thing. She wasn't really going to kill me. It's just a term that we use. We use that. You're a dead man, or I'm going to kill you. So I believe back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when it says that, he died, I believe that he did, obviously, he did die at that time, but I think the Amalekite finished him off. And again, we talked about this, but if you weren't here, and I want to mention it again, because some things are just, they're too important not to mention another time. And that is, remember in Scripture what the Amalekites represent. The Amalekites represent sin. God uses them in Scripture to represent sin. And if you remember, it was the Amalekites, when Saul first disobeyed the Lord, actually the second disobedience, he did the sacrifice, then disobeyed when God said, go now and wipe out all the Amalekites that he was going to destroy. And remember what he did? He didn't wipe out all the Amalekites. He brought back Agag and some of the, you know, other belongings of all this or whatever. And you know the whole story there with Samuel he started using all the Christianese. I've done everything God's asked me to do. Really, then what's the sound of all these sheep I hear? God said to kill everything, and you didn't do it. And so he kept Agag alive. And at some point, between however long it was some time between the time Agag was captured and Samuel met him and they all met up, apparently this leader, Agag the king, had a child or had impregnated someone who had a child. And, the Amalekites were still very much around. They weren't totally gone, totally wiped out, and certainly those that Saul had been dealing with in that area. And so we'll see that later. That comes on later on in the book of Esther when it talks about all that. That's a whole different thing there that goes on. But either way, he disobeyed and didn't do what God told him. And the whole picture there is, if you don't destroy all the sin in your life, then what happens? One day it will come back to destroy you. And then it's interesting that it was an Amalekite. The very thing that God said, Saul, go destroy every Amalekite. Don't leave one. Why would God say that? Because God knew that even leaving one would come back to haunt Saul later on in life. And sure enough, it's an Amalekite that finishes off King Saul. And interestingly enough, notice he takes all of Saul's armor and brings it to David. And I think about that, it was Saul's sin that turned the kingdom over to David, quite literally. This Amalekite delivers the crown to David. And because of Saul's sin, he relinquished the kingdom over to David. And his sin, in picture, in type here, literally delivered the crown to David. And yet God had told Saul, if you will obey me, I will make your kingdom great and your sons will reign after you. It wouldn't have been David. It would have been Saul. They disobeyed. And what a warning to us. Again, I just want to stress this again tonight when we take communion. Kill the Amalekites. If you've got some sin you need to deal with it tonight. Don't leave any Amalekites standing. They're done. If you're going to be clean before God and you want to walk in holiness and you want to walk in safety so the Amalekite doesn't come back later and kill you. Because that sin, you leave that door open to that sin, that's the one that can come back in and destroy you later. And so, he says, I brought you all this stuff from Saul. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned, and they wept, and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. It kind of like goes away and tells us now, suddenly here in this verse 11 and 12, what happened the rest of that day. It's like you get a little picture of the day. Now he jumps back into the scene. He's still in this scene with this guy, but it kind of jumps. Here's what happened after that, the rest of the day. Now he comes back to this guy standing before David in verse 13. And David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? Or rather, David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now, this is interesting to me because I thought about when I read it. I thought, David, he's not a Jew. How would he know about the anointing of Saul and the anointing? And all, he doesn't really know the word. It obviously was spread throughout the land about the Jews, about their belief system, about the fact that the prophet Samuel, who would have been famous in the whole Middle East, all the prophets would have been because the miracles they did, how he had anointed Saul to be the king of Israel. So the Amalekites would have known that. The Philistines would have known that. Everybody would have known that. So David holds him accountable, says, you knew that he was anointed as the king of Israel. And obviously this man didn't have a fear of God or the fear of the king of Israel, but David sure did. And David's saying, you know what? You should have respected that. How did you not fear? And again, I think of David when he said this going, look at all the opportunities God gave me to kill Saul. I could have killed Saul easily. And you came, an outsider, a foreigner. If God had done it by judgment through me, that's one thing. But you're a foreigner. You're not even part of the nation. And you came and you killed our leader. And he's going to hold him accountable for that. This guy's thinking he's going to get a reward. No doubt when he's grabbing the crown, getting all these things running to David, he's probably thinking, you know what? I'm going to get a reward. He's going to handsomely reward me for bringing the king's things and saying, David, you're the rightful king, and here you go. And also word had spread throughout the land that the prophecies had gone forth for David to be king. We're going to see that later on, not tonight, but next week we'll see that. So he probably knew that as well. And he brings it all to David. He certainly knew David was the leader, the one that really was leading the next guy in line, if you will, besides Saul. David called one of the young men, and notice the guy didn't even answer him. That's not recorded. David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And then David lamented with the lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And again, amazing to me, notice David's lamentation for Saul as well. Just again, the heart of David. I mean, you talk about being able to rise above your personal feelings and your personal attacks. I'll tell you, there's something, guys, listen. If you get hurt enough and stabbed enough and picked on enough and you keep walking with God, what you eventually learn is this. You eventually learn that, you know what? This is a part of life. It's going to happen. And if it wasn't that guy, it would have been that guy. And if it wasn't that girl, it would have been that girl. Because it's life. And when you begin to understand that, what happens is your gaze goes off of the person that did it to you, and it goes on to the reality that it's simply going to happen. You see, God brought me to a time a few years back when someone had really done something that hurt me in the ministry. God brought me to a place to where I said, you know what? If it hadn't been that guy, it would have been somebody else. Why? Because we have to partake in the sufferings of the Lord. The Bible says that we partake in the fellowship of his suffering. Did you know there's fellowship with the Lord as we suffer for his name? There's nothing like a deep wound to get you close to Jesus. It hurts deeply. But if you don't get bitter and you don't run from God because I can't believe God did that, if you don't get an attitude, but you humble yourself and you don't waste the tears, you grab onto his robe and don't let go until you're blessed. There's a richness. And here's what happens. The people that hurt you, it doesn't even matter.
I look back on people that have hurt me over the years, I have zero bitterness, zero toward any of them. If I saw them today, I could give them a hug. No joke. And I'm not saying that because I'm super spiritual. I'm saying that because God showed me in one of those deep moments of hurt, there has to be a Judas. Because you won't know what I felt. You'll never know what it feels like to have the fellowship of betrayal. I don't want the fellowship of betrayal. You need it. Because it takes you deep into Christ. It takes you deep into the places that the heart can't go any other way. And what happens is you realize it doesn't matter if it's Judas. It doesn't matter who it is, because if it wasn't Judas, if Judas had not betrayed the Lord, guess what? You think somebody still would have betrayed him? Absolutely. Someone had to fulfill prophecy. And you're going to be hurt by people. You're going to be betrayed. And if you focus on that person, you're going to be bitter, and you're going to be hardened, and you're not going to be able to be used in the deepness that God will do in your life. But if you say, you know what, Lord, if it hadn't been that person, it would have been somebody else. Even if you're innocent, totally innocent. And I've gotten hurt both ways. I've gotten hurt when I was guilty and I deserved to get hurt, and I've gotten hurt when I was totally innocent. But in both instances, in either place, if you realize it's something God allows so that you can partake in the fellowship of his suffering, you're not bitter at that person because it had to happen. You can literally be a robot with no face and no name. God would send the robot. You know, I'm your friend. You can't trust me. Oh, God, I knew I could. Come be close with me. Thank you very much. You know, did you hear what Mark did? You know, I can't believe he did that. You know, I'm now leaving the church or whatever. You know, it's this kind of thing. Okay, you know, I hate that robot. I never want to see that robot again. No, you know what I say? If it hadn't been that robot, it would have been another one. You know, why the robot thing? I don't know. Let's get back focused. But again, David understands Saul was an instrument in the hand of God to make David a king. The people that hurt you, they're an instrument in the hand of God to make you a king and to make you a queen. If you don't let bitterness take over, and you humble your heart. If you let bitterness, you won't be a king. You'll be sidelined. And just be a bitter person of how you've been wronged by these people. Or you can just say, you know what, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. That really hurt. And I'm deeply wounded. But now I know how you felt. Wow, Lord, that's how you felt. And you felt that way the night before you died for me? I mean, why couldn't it have been a good day before you went to the cross? It had to be the worst day of your life. And that was the worst day of his life, no doubt, before he went to the cross, because it was one that he deeply loved that hurt him. So Saul was a tool. David knew that. And now with this lamentation, I've got to hurry up. Talking about how we're not going to go long tonight. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Remember what Jonathan was good at? A bow. That appears to be Jonathan's weapon of choice. Remember when he was sending the message to David, he said, I'm going to shoot some arrows. And if the arrow goes beyond, you know, then it'll mean run. My dad's trying to kill you. If not, it'll be close. And David now names this lamentation, no doubt thinking of Jonathan and the beauty of the love they had, the friendship, the closeness, and what God had done in their lives. This older man that was quite a bit older than, remember we talked about that, than David. 18, 19, 20 years older than David. And yet he took David under his wing, and he humbled himself under David and recognized David's leadership and David's authority. And that, when you have a man like that, you respect them. If there's a woman like that in your life, you respect them greatly, that they understand how God's authority structure works. It's a beautiful thing. And so this was Jonathan. And the song of the bow, this is really, I think, because of Jonathan and the fact that he was a bowman, if you will. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. And Jasher means of the upright. We don't have that book, but they had another book writing of the upright people in Israel. I'd love to have that book. That would have been awesome, but we probably would have thought it was scripture. So God had to do away with it, no doubt. Look at verse 19. He now begins to say it. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not on the streets of Ashkelon. Don't let the enemies of God know this. Don't let, these are major cities of the Philistines. Don't let them say it. Don't let them know it. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. like our daughters did when I came back. David has slain his thousands, so to speak. Let the daughters, or tens of thousands, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Don't let the unsaved rejoice over the righteous being taken out in battle. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor field of offerings. There's still a huge swath of Mount Gilboa. Those of you that have been to Israel, you've seen it. We pointed out, I believe that's where the battle took place because David pronounced a curse on it, said, let nothing grow on you. For some reason, nothing, the trees won't grow there. And it's this big bare area there on Mount Gilboa. And so it's amazing. And I believe you can see exactly today where the battle took place because of David's curse that he pronounces. For the shield of the mighty is cast away or defiled, literally. That is, the unrighteous have killed the righteous. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. They would anoint their shields with oil before they went into battle to keep the leather fresh and to knock off the spears and the swords that would slide off and all that. He says he's no longer ready for battle. He's been taken out of battle. He's been put to death. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. Look at this. Here it is again. The bow of Jonathan. Didn't turn back. My friend was brave. Jonathan was a man's man. He was brave. He was not afraid of toxic masculinity. He didn't turn back. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. What? He's thinking back on when Saul, he's thinking on the good things about Saul. You know, he's including Saul in this. But Saul wasn't pleasant for the last 10 years. But before that, he was. And he's remembering when things were good, when Saul was pleasant. Jonathan always was pleasant. But he says they were beloved, pleasant in their lives. How gracious is David. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, Jonathan. I can hear him saying it. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. You know, women can love better than men can. For the most part, that's just a truism. Women love naturally better than men do. And how do I know that? When you go back and read about marriage and you read in Ephesians, God says, God commands the man, he commands the husband. He says, husbands, love your wives. It's an instruction for us. Love your wives. He never says that to the wife. He didn't say, now wives, love your husbands. You know why? You have a greater capacity for love. It's just something in a woman that a man doesn't have for the most part. We have the capacity to love, but not to the depth of the way a woman can love. And that's what David's saying here. He's saying, you know what? Jonathan loved me with the same capacity that a woman has the ability to love. He was so self-sacrificing to me. He was so giving to me. He was so merciful, so everything to me. It was just like the love that women have. You know, men bump fists and bump chests and way to go, bro, and yeah. But there's something about the love of a woman. It's what wins the heart of a man. It's a beautiful thing. And David said, Jonathan had that. That's rare in a man. Jonathan had it. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Well, again, David, in his growing and maturing and God continuing to mold him and shape him, we now see that why God made him king. Look at the character of David. David was able to receive the wounds that he got and see it as an instrument of God working in his life, number one. And then even he was even able to speak honorably of the person that wounded him. I remember hearing someone say this. There's this one woman in our church. She says something good about everybody. He said, I bet I can get her to not say something good. He said, bet you can't. So he asked her, he said, so tell me something good about Satan. She said, well, he sure is clever. She had the ability to see something that she could say was good. David had that. Qualities of a king, qualities of a queen. Let's pray for God to do that in us tonight. And as we pray and get ready for communion, we'll pray that and then just enjoy the Lord and have a time of communion and prayer and seeking the Lord. But again, just the to give us a heart like David. Let's pray for God to give us a heart like David and let God do that work in us tonight. Father, we see David and we see the heart that David had. And we know, God, that you molded his heart and made it to what it was. But Lord, David, God, you gave him a heart that was after you when he was young. And because he continued to follow that heart after you when he was young, you molded it and you shaped it. And you made him into a man that loved you and loved your people. And he was a man that could understand even those that hurt him are used in your hand for his good. God, if there's anybody here hurting tonight from a friend, someone that has done them wrong, I pray you'd remove the bitterness tonight, if there's any bitterness there. And Lord, let them see this as simply an instrument in your hand so that they might learn to have the fellowship of your suffering. God, for those and really all of us going through the molding and shaping of a king or a queen for the kingdom down here, and I think even prepared for heaven, God, let us have yielding hearts, completely yielded to you, broken before you, and allowing you to do what you want. And God, even tonight, as we take communion now, as we remember your body and your blood broken for us, God, you gave us the ultimate example of what a leader and a king is. One that not only lays their life down for those they love, but laid your life down for those that hated you. From the cross, hearing you say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And that was for those that were hating you and shouting at you and mocking you. Lord, give us a heart like that. It's supernatural. But give us a heart like that tonight. And let us remember, Lord, that you are our leader and you are our example. And only you can do this, and it can only be done by supernatural means. But we ask tonight that as we remember your body and your blood, that you would do that. And Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit as we wait on you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and hand out the communion.